Read verses 5 through 15, and then we will pray. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the blessed privilege of gathering together Lord's Day by Lord's Day, that this word might be opened up to us. And as we sing at times, break thou the bread of life, O Lord, to me. And Lord, we do pray that you would break open these truths to us. Help us, Lord, to learn the things that we need to learn. Help us, Father, to be and submissive to the Father of spirits and to live. Our Father, we ask for your help. Our flesh would fight back against some of the things we study today. And we pray, Father, for hearts to be liberated by the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our studies last Lord's Day, in the subject of spiritual depression, looking around, I don't think we have any visitors with us who have not been with us. In our previous studies, we turn to this text here in Hebrews chapter 12 to consider what it is that may make us at times spiritually downcast or depressed. What might make us discouraged? And we saw that one of the things that will discourage us at times is God's providential dealings with us and how we interpret those dealings. If God is going to discipline us, if God is going to be about the business of training us, which he is, then we saw last time that God is going to use the circumstances of our lives, and particularly the trying and the confusing and the disheartening circumstances in our lives, to do something in us. And I want to be careful in how I say this, that God does not use merely his word and reproof to do. That there are times as God is training us and disciplining us by the word, that God will also use our trials and our circumstances, not merely by way of punishment, which is what we often think of when we think of chastening, but by means of training. And we saw in our studies together last time that there are certain sins that God will attack in our lives, not merely by the word, not merely by reproof, but also by our circumstances. How God will deal with our pride, how God will promote humility by means of trial, by means of hardship, by means of sickness, by means of financial distress, or whatever the case might be, that God is dealing with these things. He's shaking us from earthly mindedness. He's trying to remind us or striving by his word and by the Spirit and by our circumstances that we are to be a heavenly minded people. Now, I used to think in my Christian pilgrimage that if and when God brought hardship and difficulty into my life, that my progress in growth in grace and in sanctification would be automatic. That is, all I needed was to go through the trial, and the trial itself would be as a fire that would purge the dross from my life and purify the gold. Any of you ever thought that, or do any of you think that now? Because I'm going to go ahead and try to tell you that that's not true. But if any of you in the past thought that, Lord, surely if I go through a hardship such as, and you've been through that hardship, and maybe you realize that that hardship in and of itself did little or nothing to knock off the hard edges of your life. In fact, you might say that you were worse for the wear. Any of you ever been in a situation, anybody want to admit to being in a situation like that? And what we're going to consider this morning is the next chapter in spiritual depression, which is entitled In God's Gymnasium. And that's taken here from Hebrews chapter 12, telling us that we need to be trained by it. That's the word in the original for gymnasium. There, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been in the gymnasium, those who have been trained, those who are working out, those who are under the supervision of an instructor or coach or a trainer. That's the idea of the word, and that's where Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones gets the term here, in God's gymnasium. And what he says here, this is on page 248, he said, chastisement, even chastisement by God, does not work in us automatically. The mere fact that we are chastised does not mean that of necessity we are going to benefit by it. Isn't that sad? Isn't that a sad testimony of the nature of our hearts? That the word and reproof and chastening in and of itself doesn't do anything. Some of you I know, in the chastening of your children, in the discipline of your children, in the instruction of your children, have been frustrated. And I've heard parents say sometimes it doesn't work. And I think what they thought was that it would be automatic. That if I spank a child when they're being disobedient, if I simply tell them to do what's right, that it's going to be automatic. Well, it's not automatic all by itself, and that's the idea that we want to consider and unpack today. The writer's argument, he says, is that it is only as we understand this teaching concerning chastisement, that is what God is about, and apply it to ourselves properly and truly, that we shall derive benefit from it. Now, that is obviously a most important point, because if we think that this sanctification of ours is something that takes place almost automatically while we remain entirely passive in our condition, then we are just denying the very essence of this man's case, the man that is the writer to Hebrews, and the whole point of his argument. Chastisement does not work automatically. It is not something mechanical. Even this benefits us ultimately by the word. That is, we need the word in order to benefit from chastisement. The whole of sanctification is, as our Lord says in John 17, by thy truth. It is by the application of the word in every step and every aspect that is particularly true with regard to the whole question of chastisement. Now, the first thing he wants to deal with are wrong reactions to chastisement. One of the ways we will not benefit from chastisement is if we respond wrongly. He says here, there is a wrong way of regarding chastisement, and there is a wrong way of reacting to chastisement. So both two things, regarding it, how you think about it, how you respond to it. It may take the form of some financial loss or problem in our business or profession. It may come out as something that casts us down and causes us to be troubled and perplexed. It may come through some personal disappointment, the treachery of a friend, the crashing to the ground of some great hope that we may have had in life. It may come through illness. Here I must repeat and emphasize that I am not saying that all these things are of necessity. Now, he says here, are always produced by God. Now, I think what he's getting at here is that they're not always necessarily chastisement or discipline. It's not always God dealing for one specific thing in our life. That's what he is getting at. But we have to understand that God does use these things, and if that God is sovereign, then there's something that we ought to learn from everything that is happening in our lives. All right. Some of that really is by way of review. All right. So what are some wrong ways that we can respond to chastening or discipline or hardships in our lives? Don't have to have read the chapter. You can read. You can actually look through the book of Hebrews or maybe speak a little bit from your own experience. What are some wrong reactions that we can have from what God is doing in our lives? We all believe here in the sovereignty of God. We believe that God ordains all our days and God brings things about in our lives. Robbie, what's a wrong way that you've observed in somebody else, obviously, that you're dealing with here? Oh, all right. Good for you. All right. Yeah, you might forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Now, what would be behind that? Okay, so you isolate yourself, and so there's sorrow, bitterness, pride, perhaps all wrapped up in some of those things. All right, I think that's obviously one of the things that's brought out in the book of Hebrews, isn't it? I mean, the people that he's writing to are going through hard times, and they were not responding. Some of them were not responding appropriately. Some actually were responding with outright apostasy. And they began that route of apostasy by forsaking the assembling of themselves together. Other things you think of, or things in the text, or in your own life, or what you've observed, Jim?
Along the lines of not assembling is the idea that it's too hard to be a part of it. It's easier to go back to a more relaxed, let's say, lifestyle of just, you know, the way things were before.
Okay, so.
And you're not putting the pressure on yourself any longer, you know, to conform or to walk.
So, maybe there's the pressure of responding to trial in a Christian way? And you just don't want to have to face that pressure. It's easier to not have to deal with that, not have to measure up. And okay, anybody else? Any other thoughts? Justin? So questioning God's wisdom. I mean, certainly questioning God's. Yes, Ted.
Grumbling.
Yeah, grumbling or complaining, which is questioning not only God's wisdom but God's heart, isn't it? It's questioning God's care. Yeah, God says He's good, but if He were really good, and we have to deal with that. I mean, let's all admit that if I were God. Well, let's stop right there, right? If I were God, I wouldn't do what God did. You know what that? Do you recognize how incredibly arrogant that is? I could be a better God than God. Me. I could. Think about who you are. Think about how frail and feeble and sometimes how stupid you are. I saw a T-shirt somebody had the other day, and it said, you know, everything happens for a reason, and sometimes that reason is I'm stupid, or something like that. And I, you know, read that, I go, yeah, I identify with that. I realize that, you know, God is sovereign over those things. There's so many things happen in my life because of my incompetence. And yet, I think I could run the universe and everybody's life and bring all things together into Christ. No, I can't. All right. But we do grumble. We do grumble. And we say, I know better. Lord, I know better. That's the essence of grumbling. Another thought, Tom?
Digging your heels in, seeing the Lord challenge you to
Yeah. I'll show you. Yeah, so, I mean, sometimes you don't think about the way, I mean, just kids respond that way sometimes to discipline, right? Laugh, scream, cry, I'll show you, you can't break me. Another thought, Daryl, you had your hand up? Yeah, we wouldn't do that, of course. A laugh. Yeah, laugh at discipline. Wow. Yeah. All right, so this is some, I think a lot of these are brought out, and there are three main points he brings out here in regard to wrong reactions. And the first is to despise the chastening of the Lord, right? So it says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Now, what does it mean to despise? What do we naturally think? We don't use the word despise in the classic way. It's tied together with it. What when we normally say, I despise this or despise that, what word comes to your mind? What's the synonym for despising?
Hate.
To hate, strongly dislike. Strongly dislike. To hate. I despise that person. Well, they're, you know, but that's not the word. What's a synonym or a term, Greg? To think little of. To think lightly of. To disregard. Right? Like give it the time of day, not to give it any thought is the idea. Pay no attention to. Shake it off as something light. Something not to be taken seriously. Putting on a bold front as if, as it were, not allowing it to affect us is what Dr. Lloyd-Jones brings out here. Going along somewhat thoughtlessly, and one of these things happens to us. Something happens. You get injured. You experience financial loss. You lose your job. A friendship breaks up. There's sin in the camp. Somebody you loved and esteemed has fallen away. Whatever it is. And you just say, I'm not listening. I'm not going to look at it. I'm not going to look at it. I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to allow it to affect me. Other people are worried about it. They're crying about it. They're going over the fine tooth comb, trying to figure everything out. I'm not going to do any of that. He says we can go along somewhat thoughtlessly. And instead of weighing it and considering it and allowing it to do its work, we do our utmost to shake it off and get rid of it. Laugh it away, as it were. So Brother Daryl brought out. Rather than thinking to yourself, listen, son, daughter, this is a sign you got a bad heart. It's why dad's doing this to you. It's why mom's disciplining. It's why we're chasing. It's why we're trying to get you to see your heart. Well, I don't want to look at my heart. That's the idea. There's something that surely needs no emphasis because it is perhaps the commonest reaction to trials and tribulations. He says, we are living in an age when people are afraid of true feeling. It's a very sentimental age, but there is a vital difference between sentiment and emotion. A hardness has entered into life. We're always trying to steel our nerves and feelings, and we regard it as being old-fashioned to feel things. This is speaking in the 60s. The world has become hard, and the whole course of life today shows that very clearly. Many of the things that are disgracing life today could not happen if only people were sensitive. They had even a little sensitivity, but we steel ourselves and put on this bold front, and the result is that when things go wrong and when God is chastising us, we do not pay any attention to it. We regard it lightly. And instead of paying attention, we deliberately ignore it, do not allow it to disturb us. Again, maybe for some, you know, escape into sleep or to excessive recreation or other things. A little bit of drinking, whatever it might be, in order, because we don't want to think about it. There's nothing so dangerous, he says, to the soul as to cultivate this impersonal attitude toward life. So what he's exhorting us is think and feel and ask. Consider, why has this, if God is sovereign, why has this been brought into my life? Why is this in my circle? Why am I the one experiencing this? This one isn't. This one isn't. But I am. Why me? Why now? Why then? At least, he says, be asking the questions. Allow yourself to feel the pain, to consider what God is doing. All right. A second response, a second negative or false response, is to be discouraged by it, to faint under it. He brings out, nor faint when you are rebuked by him. Same fifth verse. This is a quotation from the Old Testament, from the book of Proverbs. It refers to the danger of being discouraged by chastisement, the danger of fainting under it, the danger of giving up and giving in, the danger of feeling hopeless. Now, this is contrary to the whole argument of what he's bringing out. Because what is a very natural human response to difficulty, particularly when we understand God as sovereign? What is, if we're not thinking rightly, if we're not thinking in line with the Word, what can be a response of the soul? What is it?
Run from it.
Run from it? All right. God is God for me or is God against me? He's against me. Does God love me or does God hate me? All right, so we can respond to trials. If you think that God, the God of heaven, is against you, and the God of heaven does not love you, that God is not for you, but God is against you, and that all the circumstances of your life are screaming to you that God is against you. God doesn't bless anything you do. God doesn't make any paths for you easy. Everything has to be hard. Everything's discouraging. Nothing in your life is the way you want it to be. And God's in charge of it all. Well, the danger is, again, we can faint under that. Give up, withdraw, draw in, whatever the case might be. And we talked about this earlier in one of the chapters, is you produce this hardness in your life. You go about your life, but you do it with that stiff upper lip, with a wall around you. I can let, you know, because you're trying to protect yourself, trying to hold yourself together under this hardship. Something happens. He brings out and he says, somebody says, I really can't bear it. The heart gives in. The thing is on top of us. We give up and give in. We faint under it. We become utterly discouraged. That in turn leads to a tendency to wonder why it happened and whether it's fair of God. As we brought out, we grumble and complain, have a sense of a grudge. That was the condition of the Hebrew Christians. They said, we thought that when we became Christians that we were going to enter into some marvelous life and see what's happened to us. Why do these things happen to us? Is it right? Is this Christian faith true? They were beginning to turn back to their old religion. It's the reason why the man wrote the epistle. It was because they were discouraged by their trials. They were fainting through the trial the Lord had sent. Faint not, nor faint when thou art rebuked by him. That sense of despair tends to come in, and we are saying, really, things are too much for me. I cannot go on. Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for I would fly away and be at rest. We all know it. We react like that far too frequently to the chastening of the Lord instead of facing it as this man teaches us to do. All right. The third thing is, and this was also brought out, and takes this from verse 15, and that is the springing up of a root of bitterness that will spring up, trouble you, and thereby cause many to be defiled. Again, he says, we know, alas, what it means. Some people react to the trials and troubles and chastisements of life by becoming bitter. I know nothing that is so sad in this life. Certainly there is nothing sadder in my life and work and experience as a minister than to watch the effect of trials and troubles upon the lives of some people. I've known people who, before the misfortunes befell them, seemed to be very nice and friendly. I have observed that when these things happen, they become bitter, self-centered, difficult even with those who try to help them and who are anxious to help them. They turn in upon themselves and feel that the whole world is against them. You cannot help them. The bitterness enters into their soul. It appears in their faces, in their very appearance. A complete change seems to take place. We are often unconsciously proclaiming that we are, by the way in which we are reacting to these things that happen to us. These things that happen to us in life test us. They test us to the very depths, and they show whether we are truly children of God or not. Those who are not children of God are generally made bitter by misfortunes. Sometimes temporarily, even the child of God may be. And they need to be warned against this particular reaction to chastisement and trouble, against a root of bitterness springing up. And again, the idea here of it defiling many is, some people in their bitterness and discouragement hide, other people in their bitterness and discouragement spew. And if you listen to them, you listen to their reasoning, it could be that you'll catch something of their bitterness. That's the idea. It defiles others. Yeah, you're right. You're right. Well, if this were all true, then certainly my life would be more like this, more like that, etc. All right. So those are some wrong responses. All right. So what are the righteous responses? How do we righteously respond to trials and chastening in our lives? So he's going to give several things. The first is that we need to behave, he says, as sons and not as infants. Now, he's talking here, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you, the King James says, as to children. Our translation and most translations says as to sons. And that's really, that's the proper in the Greek to translate it as sons. You've forgotten, now we're going to get to that in a moment, you have forgotten and the exhortation. But what he's talking about here is that we are sons. Now, the point Martin Lloyd-Jones is going to make, I want to be very careful here to my esteemed brother, I don't believe this is the sense of the term. The sense he is making of it is that we are to respond in mature adulthood as opposed to responding as children. Almost as though he's making a distinction between the King James translation and the real translation. But the idea is here, I think the idea is, that we're to respond to these things as sons. Which means that we're to respond to these things as though it's our Father who is doing them. And we are to draw, and it's the parallel that he draws here in the chapter, very clearly, of we had earthly fathers who chastened us as seemed best to them. Now, they did it for a little while. But we have a heavenly Father. And remember, he makes the argument not of being children and being sons, but of being sons and being illegitimate. And he says, these exhortations, and we're going to see these are exhortations that come to us from the Word. These exhortations come to us as those who by grace have been made children of God. God is not forgetting that He's your Father. God is not forgetting that you are His children. God is not forgetting His ultimate goal in your life. God is speaking to it. He's speaking to it in the Word, and He's speaking to it in the circumstances of your life. And when you get discouraged, and when you despise it, and when you become bitter, you're forgetting the relationship that you bear with God. I think that's the sense of remembering that we are children. We forget, again, to remember that we are children. All right. What is the second thing that he brings out that we need to do? He says that you have forgotten. So what do we need to do? If we have forgotten, what do we need to do? We need to remember. We need to remember the word of exhortation. Now, again, where is the word of exhortation found? It's found in the Scriptures. Now, what was true of the Hebrew Christians, especially, as opposed really to newborn Gentile Christians, what did the Hebrew Christians have that many Gentile Christians, at least in this first century, did not have? Yeah, there was a heritage of training in the Word of God. From infancy, they had known the Scriptures. They had been taught, they'd been trained, they'd been to synagogue, they'd memorized Scriptures, they sang the Psalms, they had the Word of God in their hearts and in their minds. And the problem was, in their trials, they were forgetting the things that God had said and the things that God had spoken. They had forgotten the motivation of God. They'd forgotten the end game that God had in mind, etc. These are things that they had forgotten. He brings out, you have the Old Testament. If you only read the book of Proverbs and only really considered it and applied it, you'd never react the way that you did. He said, again, remember the word of exhortation. Think about what God is doing. Think about what God wants for your life. What is God's great goal for your life? It's to make you rich and make you happy, right? It's to make your life easy. No, it's to make you like His Son. That's God's great goal. So will I respond with indifference or discouragement or bitterness to the means that God is employing to make me like Christ? Well, I might. I might. Why? Well, because I'm not fully renewed. Because I can be forgetful. So what do I need to do when I'm forgetful? I need to remember. I need to remember the exhortations that have been given to us. As Christians, he says, we are to take everything and put it immediately into the context of the Bible. All right, let me pause there. Do y'all think that's a good statement? I hope you, yes. You can say yes. I'm not tricking you with this. As Christians, we're to take everything and put it immediately into the context of the Bible. Is that a good statement? Do you understand what this calls you to? What it calls you to is to know your Bible. Because it may be that you are upset and bitter about something that God has revealed in His Word, and because you don't read it, you don't partake in it, of it, you don't take it in, you don't pay attention during the preaching or whatever, and all of the balm and all of the light and all the instruction, all the answers are all given to you. And you're like some kid who had a test in school and the teacher says at the beginning of it, but you're not paying attention. You can open your book. This is an open book exam. And you get the questions and you think, I don't know all this. I can't remember all of this. How do they expect? Well, listen, you have an open book life. Your trials are open book. All God's tests are open book. And He doesn't say to you, listen, go about blindly and try to figure it out. But if you know the Word and you're looking at life through the grid of God's Word, and when something happens in your life or in our national life, or in our church life, or your friend's life, you ought to be thinking, the Word says, the Scripture says, it reminds me of what Paul says, it reminds me of what happened with Jesus, it reminds me of that time with David. It's like that one psalm. That's the benefit and blessing of having God's Word. But we can own God's Word and not have God's Word. Do you know what I mean? And we can have it all around us, but if it's not in us, and if we're not partaking of it, then we are going to have a hard time remembering the word of exhortation. So again, we ought to take everything and put it immediately into the context of the Bible. Remember the word of exhortation. In a sense, that is one great difference between the non-Christian and the Christian. When anything goes wrong in the life of the non-Christian, what has he to fall back on? He has nothing but worldly wisdom, the way in which the world reacts, and that does not help. The Christian, however, is in an entirely different position. He has the Bible, and he should at once take up any circumstance and put it right in this context. The Christian does not react to the events of the world, to events as the world does. He asks, what does the Bible say about this? So you have an illness. What does the Bible say about it? You have a trial. What does the Bible say about trial? You have a confusing circumstance, situation with a friend. What does the Bible have to say about it? You view life and you ask the question, where has God spoken about this event? The word of exhortation. The Christian brings that in and applies it. He puts everything into that context. What foolish creatures we are. Not, he says, that you are, that we are. How often are we guilty of acting as the world does and not as Christians at all? Let us remember that we are men, that we are sons of God, that we have God's Word. Put the thing, whatever it may be, into the context of God's Word. All right, the next thing he wants to bring out is that this Word speaks. Or he gives a better translation of it, is that it reasons with us. You have forgotten the exhortation that reasons with you as sons. That's the idea. And what he's bringing out here is that the Word of God, as he says, does not give us merely general comfort, but that it always presents us with arguments, reasons, rationales, to put things together, to think through the events and to think through the Word of God is what he is getting at. Not just reading the Bible in a purely sentimental manner. And he uses the example of the 23rd Psalm. There are many people that are comforted by the words of the 23rd Psalm, but they're comforted only in a sentimental way. It sounds nice. But when you do, like our brother Rick's been doing when he takes prayer meeting, and that is going through and showing what all of it means, piece by piece, word by word, phrase by phrase, I hope that if you've been there for that, by the time that that's all done, you're going to be far more comforted, not by the sentiment of the 23rd Psalm, but by the argument of the 23rd Psalm. That's the idea that he's getting at. Take it, read it, think through it. He says there are some people who read the words like, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and make it a kind of incantation, and take the Psalms as another person takes a drug. That's not the way to read the Scriptures. The Word of exhortation reasons with you. It argues with you. It's going to argue with your feelings. Well, I want to be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Well, I want to... Don't. And here's why. You have every reason to rejoice in this. No, I don't. Yes, you do. So who's going to win the argument? Well, some of you are going to say, "Well, I did." Well, you ought not to crow about that. It's not that you defeated the Word of God, it's that you ignored it. Or you were rebellious to it. Must follow the logic of it. Bring intelligence to the Scriptures. We can never bring too much intelligence to our reading of them. They are not merely meant to give general comfort and soothing. Follow the argument. Let it reason out. The next act, obviously, is this. What is the argument? Well, I need not stay on this because I already dealt with it. But let me summarize. The great argument is that God is doing this, and God is doing it because you're His child. He's doing it because He loves you. He's doing it to do good to you. He's doing it to make you like Christ. That's the way we are to argue about the trials in our life. Not get discouraged by it, not be bitter by it, not ignore it, not draw the conclusion that God doesn't love you. That's the exactly wrong conclusion to draw. To think, well, if I were really God's child, He wouldn't do that. No, if you were really His child, He would do it. That's the argument of Hebrews 12. Not that He wouldn't do it, but that He is doing it. So allow it to have its argument. Argue through. He brings out the relationship that earthly fathers have with their earthly children. Work out the argument in your mind. It is imperative, he says, that we follow the arguments and the reasoning with respect to the way in which God thus deals with us. It's all here in the 11th verse. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But he's not finished. Unto them that are exercised thereby. The secret is all in this phrase, exercised thereby. The only people who are going to derive benefit from the treatment, says the man, are those who carry out the exercise, those who are exercised thereby, those who submit to God's treatment. If you shake it off, the treatment will do you no good. If you faint under it, it will do you no good. If you become bitter, it will do you no good. It only does you good if you submit to the process. All right, so he asked the question, what is the process? Well, the process, I'm not going to read all of this. Let me try to summarize what he's going to bring out here. The process is to go into the gymnasium. Now, you don't need to be too embarrassed. You know, the term gymnasium is actually a word that means to strip down naked. Because that's the way they exercised back then. Whole different thought. Now, why did they do that? Well, they did it for a couple of reasons. One was so that you would be unhindered. That's the idea brought out earlier. You run your race with endurance, laying aside every weight and the thing which so easily, the sins that so easily beset you. Lay those things aside. Strip down. The idea, you're more aerodynamic. You're not going to trip over your shoelaces. You're not going to get your clothes tangled and everything. You strip down. So one is to be unhindered. The other idea, as he brings out here, is that it gave an instructor an ability to look at you. So you sometimes, you know, you learn, if you got a certain body shape that you're embarrassed about, you might learn how to dress in a way that hides it. And so the idea is when you go to a doctor and the doctor says, says to a guy, take your shirt off, and so we can't hide it anymore. And maybe when he's looking at you and he's poking you, he's going to realize, all right, now, you know, this side of your body is a lot weaker than that side of your body. Do you know how untoned you are here? Yeah, I know how untoned I am. You know, whatever it is. And he says, all right, well, if you're going to be strong and if you're going to overcome your weakness, this is what I need to do. I need to be able to inspect you. You need to be unhindered and you need to be able to be inspected. And the idea as well here, he brings out the Greeks' interest in the body and symmetry and physical proportions and all of the rest. As he brings in the note here about helping those people who are downcast. Strengthen the hands which hang down in the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. You've got to strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Now, if you think about that in regard to a physical context, what comes to your mind about how you strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees? What's the process? What do we sometimes call that? I'm being too cryptic here. And have you been to a physical therapist? Your knee hurts. Maybe you had knee surgery. And it's a very pleasant experience you've often find if you go to a physical therapy. You know what you find at physical therapy? You find people in tears at physical therapy. And you find people sometimes angry at physical therapy. But you also find people being pressed to the limits of their endurance. Why? Why are they doing it? Are the physical therapists sadists? Do they hate you? You may feel like they do. Why are they doing it? Why are they doing it? To strengthen you. To make you better. They are dealing with you at a point of weakness. To make you better. Because your knees are feeble. And your hands are hanging down. And because he wants you to be able to run with endurance. And so under that end, he puts you in the gymnasium. And you can barely move your leg and he puts weights on your leg. Why would he do that? Because you want to baby it. You want to lay down and never work on it. You don't want anybody to touch it. But they want to touch it. And they want to move it. And they want to bend it. And they want to push against it. Why? Again, it's not to hurt you. It's to heal you. And to go in with that mentality and to go in with that understanding is a very different experience than just waking up out of anesthesia and having somebody grabbing your leg and twisting it. And you view that person as an enemy or as a madman, whereas the trained therapist who knows what he's doing knows that if you will do these exercises, you'll be better. And you know what? If you don't do the exercises, all the surgery doesn't do you any good. And you're hobbling around just like before because you didn't submit to the process. And spiritually, obviously the idea is that that can happen to us. So here's the idea, he says. He has stripped you. He is examining you. He knows exactly what you need. Now what you have to do is to submit to him and do exactly what he tells you. Listen to the instructor. Go through the exercises. And if you will do so, it will give you the peaceable fruit of righteousness. What does all of this mean? What is all this being interpreted? All right. The first thing we need to do is to examine ourselves or to submit ourselves to the examination of God's Word. The moment any untoward event happens to us, we must say, I'm in the gymnasium. Something must be the matter. What has been going wrong? Where is my trouble? That is the way the Christian should always react to any of the things that happen to him. Is it illness? Is it accident? Is it a failure? Is it a disappointment? Is it someone's death? I don't care what it is. But on the basis of this teaching, the first thing I should say to myself is, why has this happened to me? Have I been going astray somewhere? Read Psalm 119 and you'll find the psalmist says, it was good for me that I had been afflicted. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. He had not realized that he had been slipping away, but his affliction made him think. And he says, I thank God for this. It's a good thing for me. I'm a better man for it. I was going astray. And therefore, you and I should always ask in the first instance, examine ourselves and ask, have I been negligent in my spiritual life? Have I been forgetting God? Have I become somewhat elated or self-satisfied? Have I sinned? Have I done anything wrong? We examine ourselves. We try to discover the cause. We do it thoroughly. None of this, as this man tells us, is joyous. But we must search our life and examine ourselves to the very depth, however painful it may be, to see if there is some respect in which we have been going astray without our knowing it. We must face it honestly. All right? Secondly, he says, in regard to this, we must acknowledge it and confess it to God. If we find sin, if we have found the fault, if we have found slackness and anything that is wrong or unworthy, must go at once and confess it honestly and completely to God. That is a vital part of the exercises. We shall never get well until we carry it out. God commands us to do this, so let us do it. Let us go straight to Him. It may also involve going to someone else. It may mean apologizing. It may mean confessing something. It does not always mean this, but if God tells us to do it, we must do it. Listen to the voice of the instructor in the gymnasium, the voice of God speaking to us. And as we examine ourselves, we must pay attention to it. I will do it. I'll do it, whatever it may cost. Well, what next? Thirdly, well, having done that which is, if you like, a kind of loosening process, we must now begin to take positive exercise. We come to the wherefore of verse 12. You notice the logic of the argument. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. This is his way of telling us to pull ourselves together, to brace ourselves, to stand erect, to tone ourselves up. My illustration of the joints comes in a most useful manner at this point. Anyone who has ever had rheumatism in any shape or form knows that instinctively we all tend to nurse and protect the painful parts. But what do you need to do? You need to move it. You stretch it out. So some of you have had, I've had in the past several bouts of what's called adhesive capsulitis or frozen shoulder. And the last thing you want to do when you're a frozen shoulder, I mean, you want to baby it. You don't want anything to touch it or to move it and to try to get your arm up, get your hand up any higher than this or to get it any higher than your back pocket. Seems impossible. But you got to begin the process. I told somebody this, and I weren't sure I really did it, but I once went to the playground and I grabbed hold of a monkey bar and I jumped. Because I was determined to do, as painful as it was, to do the work of breaking up what was in there. So he says, there are things that we need to do, positive steps that we need to take. Get out of our lethargy. Stop protecting ourselves so much. And then he says, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather healed. Make straight paths for yourselves. The argument is altogether reasonable. If the path is not smooth and straight, the diseased joint may be dislocated. All right, so there you are. You're at the physical therapist, and you're learning to walk again, and you're walking, holding your hands on the rails and trying to support yourself on your new knees. And the path in front of you ought not to have skateboards or roller skates or Legos or, you know, you got to move those things out of the way. Or in your attempt to be better, you can damage yourself further. That's the human argument or the human illustration, which makes sense. All right, so if I'm going to strive after Christ's likeness, if I'm going to cooperate with God and listen to God, and yet there are things in my life that are going to undo what God is doing, I need to get them out of my life. That makes sense? That there are... It is, if I say that I am striving after holiness, or I am wanting to run a race, and yet day by day I am purposefully strapping an anvil to my chest so that all my movements are hindered and all my breathing is labored and all my joints are hurting, then there's something contradictory between what I am saying I want to do and what I'm doing. Right? So there are certain things, maybe in your life, he's saying, that you need to go out. The last instruction is found in verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And he brings out that the terminology here for follow after is weak. That it's the word that's actually used for persecute, hunt down, pursue, chase after. That's the idea. And again, he brings out, I cannot understand how anyone who has read the Scriptures can accept and adopt any idea of passivity in the way of holiness. Martin Lloyd-Jones was no let go and let God man. Here is a man who tells us to yearn after holiness with all our might until we have it, to follow after it, pursue it, to hunt after it. Peace and holiness, peace with other people, yes. And all and everything that we can do to be holy, to be like God. Those are exercises, though, which God puts us through in the gymnasium. It's God's way to really be His child. So are there things in your life that you think to yourself, you know what, if I did this, I'd probably be more like Jesus. If I would get over this obstacle, if I would perhaps remove this from my path and place this in my path, I'd be stronger as a believer. Well, do you like being chastened? You see, if we refuse to do these things, if we... obedient children are rarely disciplined in the way that recalcitrant and disobedient children are. Now, all of us are going to have things in our life to at least test us. But if we can remove some of this and pursue things in our lives, that's what he's bringing out. So let me very quickly bring this final word of encouragement by way of conclusion, and then we'll pray. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. This process is very painful at the time. But listen to the promise. Afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Don't worry about the pain. Keep on moving those stiff muscles, and you will find that they will soon become supple. Keep on with the exercises, for afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The more we are put through this training in the gymnasium, the better, because God is preparing us, not for time only, but for eternity. Remember, he says, the connection of the one to whom we are going. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. If we want to see God, we had better do the exercises in the gymnasium very thoroughly. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord, verse 14. And God is putting us through these exercises in order to make us holy, in order that we can see Christ. Finally, he says, beyond all else, for our encouragement, look at the one who subjected himself to all, though he need not have done so. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He knew what it meant. He said, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He endured it all for the joy that was laid before him, for your salvation and for mine. So when you may feel that the discipline is too much and that it is very painful, in addition to all that I have said, look unto him. Keep looking at him and follow him. And as certainly as we do so, we will find this, which for the moment is so painful and grievous, will afterward yield, even in this life and world, and still more in glory, this wonderful fruit of health and righteousness, of peace, and of the enjoyment of God. I do not know what you feel, but I have meditated this last 2 weeks upon this great word. I say honestly and in the presence of God that there is nothing that gives me greater comfort and greater solace than this, to know that I am in God's hands, that he so loves me and is so determined upon my holiness and upon bringing me to heaven, that if I do not listen to his word and follow it, he will deal with me in another way. He's going to bring me there. It's alarming, but it is also glorious. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Take the exercises, my friend. Hurry to the gymnasium. Do what he tells you. Examine yourself. Practice it all, whatever the cost, however great the pain, and enter into the joy of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on these things. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to be together and to read and to consider your word of truth. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for it. We thank you for the exhortations and the encouragements. Father, we recognize our frailty. We hear one another speak and give testimony. And we are ashamed at times of how much we see of ourselves here. But thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for the reality that we're not alone, and may we not be discouraged, but rather take heart and be strengthened and to move forward, we pray. It's in your Son's name we ask. Amen.